Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you've told us that your word is food. And when the Lord Jesus was attacked by the devil, he told him that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We thank you that you've opened our mouths to eat your word and to find life. And we thank you that we can say, with Jeremiah, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And so we thank you for the blessing of your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. Exodus chapter 20. In verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the final message for the series called What is Sin? And I've started these sermons in mostly the same way. And so tonight I'm going to do some review and some of it will be repetitive. I've tried not to be too repetitive. But I've quoted usually three verses at the beginning of these messages that ask this question. And the first is the answer to the question, what is sin? It's from 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And that's the answer to the question, what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. And then I've usually quoted James 4:12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. And then I've usually gone to Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. It says, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so from these verses, from these simple verses, you see that sin is intensely legal. And I'm not even sure that's a proper expression. Sin is lawlessness. And I can't emphasize enough how important that is. Sin is disobeying a law that God gives. But you see also from it that sin is intensely personal. The lawlessness is motivated by hostility to the lawgiver and to the judge. And so the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. The mind set on the flesh, the natural man, doesn't want to be told to do what to do by an authority that's outside of himself and outside of his own will. So we've looked at the Ten Commandments. And you'll remember they were given in two tables. There's two tablets of stone, and that's mentioned in a number of places that Moses came down the mountain from. And the we don't know exactly how they're divided, but we can guess. And it seems that the first table enumerates sins with direct reference to God, and that'd be commandments 1 through 4. And then the second table enumerates sins with direct reference to man, with direct reference to other people. And that would be the second table. And we pointed out the first table is weightier than the second. Now, all of the commandments are weighty because sin is lawlessness and all of them are laws. But it's not only true, but it's also helpful and useful to understand that the first table is first because it's weightier than the second. Now, how do we know that to be true? Well, because the Lord was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And his answer was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. And so those two commands are a summary of all of the law and the prophets. And the Ten Commandments are a summary, and they're divided into two tables that correspond to those two commandments. And so that's not only true, but it's helpful and it's useful. And one of the most useful things, I think, is just to simply point out that God sees sin very differently than man does. because man would tend to read the Ten Commandments and read the second table, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, and say, these are the weightiest one. Thou shalt not think of God differently from how he's revealed himself. That there's some professing Christians today who think it's a virtue to break the first and weightiest commandment, which is to think of God differently than the way he revealed himself in the Old Testament. And that right there should let you know how differently man sees sin than God does, that someone who professes to be a Christian would think it helpful and virtuous to break the first commandment. So God sees sin very differently than man does, and the Ten Commandments show that even just by the order in which they are given. Now, I said last time, by way of illustration, not by way of interpretation, that each table, I like to think, is shaped like the locusts that come out of the abyss in Revelation chapter 9 when the fifth trumpet sounds. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men. And the sting in the tail of the first table with the power to hurt men is the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. And it shows us that we not only want to replace God, who God is, we want to think of him differently than he's revealed himself to be. That's the first commandment. We want to make a likeness of him that would represent him to be something other than what he's revealed himself to be. That's the second commandment. We want to dishonor and think lightly of his name in multiple ways, this way in which he's shown himself to us by giving himself a name and naming himself and naming how he wants to be known. We not only want to replace who God is, according to the first three commandments, but we want to do his work for him. And that is the fourth commandment, which tells the Israelites to cease, to stop working for a day. And so it reveals a sting that has the power to hurt men by convicting men. The author of Hebrews speaks of the rest that the fourth commandment ultimately points to. The command itself, the fourth command that's given, is the shadow, but it points to a substance when it is fulfilled. And the substance it points to is the rest brought about by the work of the Lord of the Sabbath. And so the author of Hebrews says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then he says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So it's a very odd way of saying it. Be diligent to enter into rest. Be diligent to enter into the Sabbath rest that remains, the rest that's found in Christ, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. It's disobedient not to enter into that rest that is found in Christ. It's the same example of disobedience as the Israelites. It's just like their Sabbath breaking. And their Sabbath breaking is a shadow of what it is for us to sin and be disobedient by failing to enter into the rest that's found in Christ and resting in him, resting in the salvation that God has provided. So tonight we're going to look at the sting in the tail of the second scorpion, the second table that has the power to hurt men. Now, last time we said that the Ten Commandments are an especially clarifying answer to the question, what is sin? But we said it's not the answer. And there's some Christians, Bible-believing Christians, who just say the Ten Commandments is the answer to the question, what is sin? It's the best summarizing answer to that question. That's it. And it doesn't change or... But we called it instead not the answer to the question, what is sin, but an especially clarifying answer to the question. I say that because the Ten Commandments was given to the nation of Israel, as it says. And so it is, the Ten Commandments is a special answer in special circumstances for a special nation during a special time, from the time of Sinai up to the time of the coming of Christ. The Ten Commandments is certainly not God's first answer to the question, what is sin, nor is it his most widely published answer to the question, what is sin. The first answer, the earlier answer, and also the more widely published, more widely known answer to the question, what is sin, is the law that God writes in the heart of every single human being. And the law, that law, the book of Romans says, is different from this law, the law that was given to the Jews. So that Jew and Gentile in the end are going to be judged each according to their own law. Those who were under this law will be judged by this one. Those who were not under it will be judged by the law written upon the heart. I've said a little bit about that law written on the heart, and I'll explain it. I'll take some time to explain it just a little bit more fully. But God communicates that law to every heart immediately, meaning without any immediate knowledge or reasoning process. Sherlock Holmes uses a premise. He already has that premise. And then he reasons from it to deduce his conclusions. And his conclusions follow a train of thought. His conclusions are mediated through a thought process that he follows very carefully. But there's a different kind of knowledge if somebody shows you writing, a paper full of writing, like I'm looking at here, and says, is this your handwriting? You look at that and you immediately recognize it as your handwriting. You don't go through a process. Or is this your wife? You just immediately recognize. Or is this your reflection? You know immediately. Your mind didn't follow any train of reasoning from one thing to another with a logical train. You just know. And that's the way God writes and communicates this law that's talked about in Romans chapter 2 on every heart. Not immediately through discovery, through figuring out and using a train of thought, but just like someone would recognize their own handwriting. They just see it and they know that it's true, and that's because God is communicating it immediately to the heart. So this law, the Ten Commandments law, which we're studying, is almost completely overlapping with that law, the law, the first answer, and the more widely distributed answer, the law that God communicates to every heart. And so this clarifying, especially clarifying answer, which is the Ten Commandments, is almost completely overlapping with that earlier and more widely known answer, the law that he communicates to every heart. It's almost completely overlapping except for the preamble, which says that this law is given to those whom God has redeemed from slavery in the land of Egypt, and they're not to think of him any differently from that, from how he has redeemed himself to them. And the fourth commandment about the Sabbath, which is certainly not written in the heart in that form. It's certainly not known immediately even what day the Sabbath should be celebrated or what day the seventh day falls on. God doesn't communicate what that day is immediately. It must be revealed in a special way, and that's how he revealed it to the nation of Israel. So the sinful man, the natural man who hates God, who's hostile to God, that we already read about in Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, lives by that law that's written on his heart when it suits him, which is often, which is very often that law would suit him and be beneficial to him. So he lives by that law when it suits him, though he can't explain where it comes from. And he won't admit the obvious, which is that God communicates it to him. He won't admit the obvious that a law can't exist without a lawgiver. And it must be given by an authority, or else it isn't a law. And if there's an authority, then there is also a judge. So sinful man lives by that law when it suits him, though he really can't explain where it comes from and sometimes tries to explain where it comes from. But when it doesn't suit him, which is also often, he suppresses it. He holds it down. And so Romans chapter 1 talks about man suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And so that suppressing means that man, natural man who's hostile to God, twists and bends out of shape the law that he finds written in his heart to suit his purpose, but can't ever entirely escape it. And even for sinful man, the law that he suppresses and bends into a shape to suit his desires, he finds that law written in his heart is not infinitely flexible, and he can't totally escape it, and that's why holding it down is portrayed as a never-ending task and a never-ending tug-of-war that the natural man who's hostile to God, the lawgiver, and yet has that law written in his heart is always doing in holding it down and suppressing it. So about this especially clarifying answer in the Ten Commandments, we've noticed, and I've tried to set forth this principle, and that is that the parts of this especially clarifying answer that man is able to twist and bend very easily into an unrecognizable shape are explained with many words to remind man that it shouldn't be twisted in this especially clarifying answer. But the parts that man is not able to twist and bend very easily, or even doesn't want to twist and bend into a different shape very easily, are explained in very few words, like thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not steal. You'll notice when you look at the Ten Commandments, this especially clarifying answer to the question, what is sin, that all the commandments in the first table, the first four, are explained with many words. And a man likes to suppress and twist this part into a different shape and just ignore it. The fourth commandment, with the most words, because I think it was the least familiar to the Israelites. And then you'll notice that all the commands in the second table are explained in just a few words. And in the Hebrew, a number of them are just explained in two words. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Those are the ones that man does, they can't be readily twisted into a different shape or denied very easily, and man usually doesn't even want to twist those into a different shape. So those are explained in a few words in the second table, except for the last, which is explained in many words. It's explained in many words because this command is quite easy, the tenth one, quite easy to bend into an unrecognizable shape and to hold down and to explain away and just to forget about it, just to live as if this command doesn't exist at all. But it does exist, and it's still there, but it needs to be explained in this especially clarifying answer to the question, what is sin? So look at this 10th commandment and what it says. You shall not covet is what it says. And the word covet that's used here, the same as what I'm going to say is not true in the New Testament for the word covet. But this word covet doesn't have any negative connotation at all. And so it's used in other places just for desire, which is just a totally neutral word. It could be for a good desire. So you could just as easily translate this, you shall not desire, but these are the things that you shall not desire. Your neighbor's house. You shall not desire or covet your neighbor's wife or male servant or female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. It mentions, first of all, your neighbor's house. And that could be understood in two different ways. It can be understood as a family. But it can also be understood as the building that someone lives in. And I think it could apply to both. The Lord used it in both ways with David. He said, I'm not going to let you build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you any minute. I'm not going to let you build a temple. I'm going to build a dynasty, an enduring house for you. And so you're not to desire your neighbor's house in probably any of those ways that it could mean. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And some have separated those two so that this is actually the ninth and tenth commandment. And so there's some who count the Ten Commandments in that way and then combine two that come before, because they say, well, it's a totally different thing to covet and desire your neighbor's house or his belongings than it is to covet your neighbor's wife. That's a totally different kind of sin. But I would just say that may be true, but there's no reason in the language itself for making that division. It's the same. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to him. And so what is explained and elaborated and given several examples is that you're not to desire anything that belongs to someone else. You're not to desire anything that doesn't rightly belong to you. And that this commandment is very easily suppressed. It's very easily ignored. And yet to break this command is lawlessness, is sin. And so it's explained this tale with a sting in this especially clarifying answer to what is sin. Now let me ask this question. Why is it wrong to desire any of these things, your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's house or your neighbor's belongings? Why is that wrong? Well, we looked last time at 5 through 9. We took them all together because what is said is so short about them. And commandments 5-9, honor your father and mother, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, are generally agreed upon by all people of whatever religion or no religion. It's agreed upon by all except for sociopaths or abnormal people. When people disagree with those, they're locked up often or punished in some way. And so there's a consensus that exists for 5-9 that people recognize. And that consensus is usually given, as I said last time, a materialistic and a humanistic explanation, at least in the days that we live in, to avoid the obvious definition, which is that God requires these things and God communicates these laws. And so it's usually given a materialistic and humanistic explanation, what I've called it, and it's usually explained in terms of personal rights. My right to swing my arm ends where someone else's nose begins. And so they're said those commandments are wrong because to break those, to sin in that way, would mean to hurt another person or to infringe on another person's right, the right to liberty or the right to life or the right to property or the right to expression. And so it would be to harm another person in that way. And so that's why those things are wrong. And so those are really based on, it's an explanation really based on love for self, because it's explained that in the long run, if people are smart, they realize that they should treat people how they want to be treated themselves. There's a problem that comes when you base these laws on love for self, because then you get in a situation like where a white lie wouldn't seem to harm anyone, and so out of love for self, you do the white lie that doesn't seem to harm anyone. But this is a sin, this commandment against desiring these things. This is a sin that doesn't hurt your neighbor. It doesn't harm or damage any of your neighbor's property. It doesn't infringe or impinge or trample on any of your neighbor's rights for you to, in the privacy of your own home, for example, desire the things that belong to him. And so in the sight of men, this sin is quite simply harmless. It's a harmless sin that doesn't cause any damage. I got a book recently that I think is a Jewish commentary on the Pentateuch, and it has, I think, somewhat naturalistic perspective, not a supernatural perspective, about God's word. And so it portrays the Ten Commandments as an important advance on other ancient Near East law codes, but not necessarily as descending from God, but arising just from the same natural impulses as those other law codes, but maybe with a special genius to them. And I wanted to read what it said. It gave pretty brief comments on the Ten Commandments, but I wanted to read what it said about the Ten Commandments. It says, several features of the Decalogue are unique. First, the prohibition against worshiping images, which would have had a strange ring in the ancient world. Second, the Sabbath as a holy day on which even not even servants or farm animals or non-citizens are to work is equally unprecedented in its time and place. And strangest of all, the final prohibition against desiring another person's property. Now, generally, you might say, or people might say, that coveting is wrong or can be wrong because of what it can lead to. You remember the story of Ahab and Naboth, and it started with coveting. He looked out and he coveted Naboth's vineyard, his neighbor's vineyard. Well, that coveting led to bearing false witness against Naboth, and then it led to murder, and then it led to stealing. And so the coveting, it was expressed in the breaking of some of the other commandments, and you can see how that progressed from inward to outward. Jezebel, I think, acted independently to carry out some of those things, but I think you get the idea of that illustration. So you can say the coveting is wrong because of what it might lead to. There's a quite parallel argument, if you can make the jump, about an unborn child, that it should be protected if it is viable, if it's able to live outside the womb. And so we respond, no, the unborn child should be protected just because it's a child, just because it's a life. It's wrong to kill it because it's a human life. And so it's the same kind of reasoning. Coveting is a sin if it's viable, if it's able to live outside of yourself and leads to outward acts, but it's not a sin in itself. And it actually comes from the same kind of reasoning, and that is killing a child is only a sin if I can see it. But if I can't see it, it doesn't matter. Or coveting is only a sin if I can see it, if it leads to some outward act. But coveting is not a sin in itself. Why is coveting wrong? Well, I've already given you the answer. I gave it the first thing tonight, as all the others as well. It's because sin is lawlessness. That is not a meaningless mantra. It has a very important meaning. Coveting is wrong because it is an offense against God. Colossians, and so it's wrong in itself. It's not wrong because of what it leads to. It's wrong because it's an offense against God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 makes an interesting connection between coveting and something else in the Ten Commandments. It says, Colossians 3 verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. And Ephesians chapter 5 is a companion letter. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The breaking of the 10th commandment is a breaking of the first commandment, which is to think of God differently than how he's revealed himself. And that's why it is wrong. It was because of how it relates to God. God revealed himself to Israel, especially in the Exodus, as a redeemer, as the one who redeemed them from slavery and took them out of the house of slavery. He revealed himself to them as powerful and as good. And the first commandment was, you shall not have another God before me, the way I've revealed myself. You shall not think of me differently from the way that I have revealed myself. But to covet is to think of God differently than how he is. It's to think of him as not good. And it's to think of him as not God. It's to wish another God were a God in its place. And so, again, I'd say that sin is intensely legal. Covetousness is wrong because sin is lawlessness. And there, this is a law against coveting. It clarifies the law that we have written in our hearts, or the law that's given to us elsewhere in other parts of Scripture. But sin is also intensely personal. To covet is to commit an offense against God. It's to say something about God. It's to imagine him as different from how he is, because he has revealed himself as powerful and as good and is giving us everything that we need. Let me speak a little bit about Roman Catholic theology for a moment, and even how it pertains to their doctrine of sin. Roman Catholic theology teaches that salvation is always, from start to finish, dependent on grace. So if somebody tells you that Roman Catholics believed that you can be saved apart from grace, that's wrong. They've always taught that there can never be salvation apart from grace. In fact, they have stood against those who say otherwise, that you can be saved apart from grace. But they also, they teach salvation always from start to finish is dependent upon grace. But they also teach that salvation is always, from start to finish, a cooperative work between God and man. And so because of that, man who's saved can always, at any point in that process, turn away and turn his back on grace and stop cooperating with grace, and so lose salvation. So within this cooperative work, God's grace, necessary ingredient, man's cooperation, another necessary ingredient, together, working together is the process of salvation. Within that salvation, within that cooperative work, they have enumerated two kinds of sin. Venial sin is their word for the lesser kind, which offends and wounds and weakens salvation, but does not destroy it. So you commit a venial sin over a trifling matter. It weakens the salvation process, but without destroying it. And it is a process, because their idea of justification is that God justifies in the sense of making righteous as a process. And so that's what purgatory is for. It's to finish that process that venial sin has offended and wounded and weakened. And so purgatory is to actually make you righteous, to justify you as a process, because according to Catholic theology, God doesn't declare anything righteous that isn't actually righteous. And so you have to become righteous. And venial sin wounds and offends and hinders that process, but doesn't destroy it. But mortal sin destroys salvation. And so if you want salvation back, you have to start over. And there's a way to do that. There's a sacrament for that. It's the sacrament of penance, by which you start over after you have destroyed the process of salvation, and so you have to start again from the start. And so for a sin to be mortal, three conditions must be met together. Not two of these conditions, but three conditions must be met together. And this is from the official teaching, the Roman Catholic Catechism. It says, mortal sin is sin whose object is a grave matter and which is also committed with full knowledge and deliberate consent. So it has to be a grave matter to be a mortal sin, to be a sin that would not only wound the process of salvation but destroy it. It has to be a grave matter, not a trifling matter like a thought or a look or like hating someone in your heart but never acting on that hatred or never acting against that person. It has to be a grave matter. It has to be with full knowledge of how wrong it is, not just an idea that it's wrong, but with full knowledge and with deliberate consent. And so it can't be with mixed feeling. Well, should I or should I not do this? So I don't feel right about this, but it has to be a grave matter with full knowledge and with deliberate consent to be a mortal sin. Well, what does Paul say about this? Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul came to know sin through this venial sin, through this, not a grave matter, thou shalt not covet, the least weighty of the Ten Commandments, the last, the tenth of the Ten Commandments. I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Paul found this commandment, the tenth commandment, the strangest of all, the most venial, the most trifling of all, in the eyes of men, to be mortal. And it killed him, this commandment, that thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not desire what doesn't rightly belong to you. Because sin is lawlessness. And so Paul discovered sin through this law. Paul learned that God must use his law to kill us, to reduce us to nothing, so that he can create new life in us out of nothing. When God created the universe, he didn't use any pre-existing matter and shape it into something else. He created out of nothing. He created ex nihilo. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God created out of nothing? Well, when God does the work of new creation, salvation, he doesn't take pre-existing goodness and shape it into something else as it interacts with grace in this cooperative process. But he must destroy pre-existing goodness. He must kill it in order that he might create new life out of nothing. That's the way in which he creates. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so he creates new life in the same way, and he does this through Christ. He creates it out of nothing, and he uses the law to reduce us to nothing. Thesis one of the Heidelberg Disputation, and that's this is Martin Luther, and it's this is theses that he a set that he did basically at a similar time with the 95 theses, but these are more concise and profound. And the first thesis, the foundational one that the others are built upon, is this: the law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him. The law of God, which is the most salutary, health-giving doctrine of life, cannot advance man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him. We who would rather do God's work for him rather than enter his Sabbath rest are hardwired to read the Ten Commandments the wrong way, with coming, reading it with our law that's written in our hearts. We're hardwired to read the Ten Commandments in the wrong way, as if they are meant to advance us in the way to righteousness, when the truth is that they kill us. That's the right way to read the Ten Commandments, the way Paul did it, in order that God might kill, in order to make us alive. And so Paul says in another place, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, because it is removed in Christ. And that's where the law can be seen for what it is. So how do you escape committing sin? And I'm going to close just by reading three passages, and I'll just sort of try to talk my way through these passages. And the first is in Romans 7, and also going into Romans 8 as well, continuing from that. It speaks of this new life after the Ten Commandments have put us to death. How do you escape committing sin? Sin is lawlessness. And so Paul writes about this new life in Romans chapter 7 and going into Romans chapter 8 too. He writes about this new life using the illustration of a marriage and of the oneness of marriage, and that's what he begins chapter 7 with. I won't read that part. Chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also who were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So your works through the law, trying to measure up to the law, you were made to die. The law killed you. You died to that law so that you'd be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God, with life flowing through us, not our own, but the new creation that God has created that comes to us because we're married to Christ. And everything that Christ has belongs to us, including this new life. And that's the way to avoid sin, is to bear fruit with this new life that's different from what died and what the law put to death, which is us. For while we were in the flesh, ourselves, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we may serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Then it skips down. It talks about the goodness of the law for about the rest of chapter 7. We've already read part of that. But it picks up basically where it left off, chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, we've been studying the law, but this is what the law cannot do. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I think this is something that is experienced, not just the requirement of the law being fulfilled in us in the sense that the punishment is paid in Christ, which is true, but in the sense of something we actually experience as we walk according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit, is the law being fulfilled in us, in our actions through the life of Christ flowing through us, the new creation after God has put us to death through the law and made us alive in Christ, resting in him, resting in his favor in Christ. The second passage, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7 through 9. So 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 9. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, and that's what we just finished in this series, is the letters that were engraved on stones. I don't know of any other part of the Bible, I don't think, that was engraved on stones, but the Ten Commandments was. If the ministry of death, and that's what it is, it's designed not to help us on our path to righteousness. It's a ministry of death that's designed to kill us. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even with more glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. And that's the ministry of the gospel. That is the new covenant ministry. So if you want to not covet, you have to remember the 10th commandment has to be done, has to be rooted in the first commandment. In fact, to not covet, it must be rooted in what is the fulfillment of the first commandment. What am I speaking of there? The first commandment, I like in this series, I've liked to read it with the preamble because I think it makes best sense read with that. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not think of me as different from a redeemer, what you've just seen, the Exodus and the plagues that I've redeemed you out of the house of slavery. Don't think of me as different from that. Don't think of me as different from the redeemer. Well, the redemption that's the Exodus and the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea is only a shadow of the fullest revelation of who God is, and that is in Christ, where he shows that he's the redeemer. He's the Son who sets us free. Those who sin, all who sin are a slave of sin, but if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed because he is a redeemer. And so if you want to not covet, you have to think of God as he is, which is as he's revealed in Christ, as the redeemer from the house of slavery, which is the slavery of sin. Not coveting, avoiding the sin of coveting, can only be done in the liberty in Christ, which means not earning by what you do, not doing in order to have God's favor, but having God's favor in order to do. And this means believing by faith that all things are yours in Christ. And so I want to turn to the third passage, and I'll close with this and end the series with this, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 to 23. First Corinthians 3:18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. The way to become wise in this age is through the law, through obeying the law and achieving your own righteousness that way, like the Roman Catholics do, although they say that that grace is necessary for that process. But if any man thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish. Let the law kill him, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. If you want to not covet, you have to do it in the liberty that's found in Christ. You have to not be wise in this world by seeking to obey the law for God's favor, but you must have God's favor in Christ by faith, and then see through that all things belong to you. All things are working together for your good, and so you need not covet because you need not think of God as different from what he is, because all things belong to you in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and both in its ministry of putting us to death and in making us alive. We pray that we would devour, that we would eat your word, and that it would put us to death in our self-righteousness in order that it might make us alive in the joy and the freedom of having your favor in Christ, that our deeds might come out of an overflow of joy, which is your creation in our hearts and not something that we're trying to muster up on our own. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.